The first Jewish war, which lasted from 66 to 73 AD, was the first of three rebellions by the Jews of the Roman province of Judea. These rebellions ended finally in 135 AD. This should also be understood in the context of other revolts and riots throughout the Roman Empire, especially in Alexandria. But for our purposes, it's enough to note that these rebellions not only resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Temple of Herod, but also the dispersal of the Jewish nation throughout the Roman world. In fact, some of them even wound up in China. You can go to Peking, and there's a Jewish synagogue in Peking. It looks like it's a Jewish synagogue in its structure and everything, but it looks very Chinese on the outside. They're a group of Chinese Jews. Titus, who was the son of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, and himself the future Roman Emperor, destroyed the temple of Herod in July of 70 AD. In addition to the obvious political repercussions of conquest and dispersion, these events threatened Judaism itself, as I've said before. It was the law of Moses that took disparate tribes and fashioned them into a single nation. It was the law given to Moses by God himself on Sinai that became the very identity of the Hebrew nation. And that same law required various sacrifices and rituals to be performed in the temple before the Ark of the Covenant. Without the temple, without the ability to fill the law of Moses, how could Israel as a nation continue to exist? This was, of course, not the first time, as I said, that Israel had faced this dilemma. At the Babylonian exile, the Temple of Solomon was also destroyed. And the synagogue developed in Babylon as a place where the law and the prophets could be studied. Synagogues, per se, were not mentioned in the law, but developed as a means of keeping the faith of Moses and the law alive even without the temple. And it is this synagogue and the study of the law that again in the first century AD becomes critical in keeping the people now dispersed Israel together, giving them a common identity. To fully understand the connection between these two periods, when the temple was destroyed and rising importance of the synagogue as an institution, we need to understand a bit more about the Pharisees. We should understand the Pharisees as being at times a school of thought, a political party, and also a social movement. They represent one side of a conflict of class between the Sadducees, who represented a priestly aristocracy that was wealthy and emphasized the cult and rituals of the Second Temple, and the Pharisees, who emphasized the law of Moses, written and oral, and its application in daily life. So we have two political parties, two religious camps. One, the Sadducees, who represented the priestly aristocracy, and the Pharisees, who emphasized the law and the study of the law of Moses. The Sadducees recognized only the written law and believed in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. I think it would not be unfair to compare these two dramatically opposed parties within Judaism to our present American political culture with its two uncompromising parties. We should also understand the Sadducees as being much more connected to the land. Their wealth and power, this is important, flowed from the temple itself and from the laws associated with the temple. This is the Sadducees. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so was their power and influence. With the destruction of the temple, the beliefs became the basis for the observances. And rituals of rabbinical Judaism of today. So the beliefs and observances of the temple became the basis of the observances of today. Paul of Tarsus was one of the Pharisees, as was the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who's also mentioned in the scriptures. We need to focus on another Pharisee of the time of the Jewish revolt named Yohanan ben Zakkai. He was present in Jerusalem during the siege of Vespasian, Titus' father. It is said in the Talmud that he was appalled by the zealots' revolt against the Roman and argued for peace. So this Yohanan ben Zakkai was present in Jerusalem at the time of the Roman siege and argued for peace with the Romans. He was being appalled at what was going on and the zealots. He was smuggled out of the city by his disciples in a coffin, because you had to bury outside the city, to negotiate with the Romans. And he predicted the destruction of the Second Temple and that Vespasian would become Roman emperor. He asked Vespasian to save the town of Yavne or Jamnia with its sages, who were the descendants of the rabbi Gamaliel, who was of David's line. And there he reestablished the Sanhedrin, or Great Council, which was made up of Jewish sages. So we have no more priests represented on the Sanhedrin now, because the temple is destroyed. If the Great Sanhedrin is made up of sages or rabbis who are masters of the law. Rabbinical Judaism, its main characteristics being the study of the law, the development of the Talmud that interprets the law, and the replacement of the animal sacrifices with prayer begins at this time. This great council became the highest authority in Judaism after the destruction of the temple. And interestingly, it is the Sanhedrin of Yavne that establishes the canon of scripture for Jews that differs from the canon of the Septuagint. Now, kind of an interesting, as I said, the Septuagint is older, and any Jewish text that we have, if you went to the synagogue today, it would differ, the canon of scripture would differ not only in its content, but also in particular, there are certain additions that have been made to this. How do we know that? It's really interesting. Justin Martyr, who is a Christian of the second century, he was born in Palestine in a place called Nablus, about the year 100. And he has a really interesting. There's a fascinating literary form called the dialogue. Plato used it, and it's a great way because you set up. The person that you're arguing with is controlled by you because he asks you control what questions are being asked, you know, and the answers, and you can answer them yourself and make yourself look really good. So this is what he did. This is the form he used, and the person that he's having this dialogue with is a Jew named Trypho. And so they're talking about scriptures, and he says, "But I am far from putting reliance in your teachers, the rabbis, who refuse to admit the interpretation made by the 70 elders who were with Ptolemy, the king of the Egyptians, is a correct one." In other words, he's saying, your teachers, your rabbis, don't accept the Septuagint. And they attempt to frame another. "And I wish you to observe that they have altogether taken away many scriptures from the translations affected by those 70 elders who were with Ptolemy, and by which this very man who was crucified is proved to have been set forth expressly as God and man, and being crucified and as dying. But since I'm aware that this is denied by all your nation, I do not have addressed myself to these points," and he goes on. "But I proceed to carry on my discussions by means of those passages which are still admitted by you." In fact, so there were some parts of the Old Testament that still could point to Christ, but other parts, our friend Justin Martyr says, you changed the text, your sages, these guys from Yavne, they changed the text of the scriptures to suit their philosophy. And one of the texts that he picks out is, "Behold," he says, you assent to those who have taught, I brought for you, except you contradict the statement. "Behold the," now this is interesting, in the Septuagint, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," in Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive. And they say it ought to read, behold, the young woman shall conceive. Now, how can that happen? Well, you know, translations, whenever you make a translation, you make choices. You're taking the thought of one culture, one language, and you express it in another language. And sometimes there's a kind of poverty. Well, in Hebrew, the word Alma can mean both young woman and can mean virgin. So in Isaiah, in Hebrew, it says, behold, the Alma shall conceive and bear a son. That's what he's saying. You could be both. But how is it translated in the Septuagint? How was it the Jews, 200 years before Christ, how did they understand that? Which word did they use in Greek to translate that word? They used virgin. Not just a virgin, but the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's how it was understood 200 years. And that's why for us Christians, and Orthodox Christians, the Septuagint is so important. It's the basis of the theology of the Christians of the first century. That's the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that happened in the time of Martin Luther, if you're a good Protestant reformer and you don't like what's going on in the Catholic Church, you see, you say, well, I don't trust these traditions of men. What they do in the Catholic Church, all the vestments and building that St. Peter's Basilica, oh, that's just a tradition of men, it's just all baloney. The only thing I really know for sure is the scriptures. Well, first of all, as we said before, that's kind of already a specious idea, because it's the same church with all that stuff you don't like that says these are the scriptures and these aren't. The scriptures are part of the tradition. The scriptures have been passed down from generation to generation. Not only that, but Martin Luther made the fatal mistake, because he didn't know. If you wanted to find out the real authentic text of the Old Testament scriptures, and you're Martin Luther, where would you go? You go to the Jewish guy down the street there and learn to read Hebrew. So you read his Old Testament that he has. But as we've said, those Old Testament texts, that canon of scriptures was established by the rabbis in Yavin 70 years after Christ's death. So the canon of the Jews that Protestants have today is the same canon of the Old Testament that the Jews of this great Sanhedrin outside of after Christ's death and resurrection, that's the canon they have. The canon for the Orthodox Church is a Septuagint which dates 200 years earlier and is in Greek and understood by everyone. So that's why there are two different Old Testaments.
What do the Jews call theirs?
It's like we have our New Testament, we say there's the Gospels and the Epistles. They have the Law and the Prophets.
Do they have a name? Like, rather than...
Well, the Torah is actually the first four books of Moses. But there's the Law and the Prophets. Now they call them the books. That's what Bible means. It means the books. It comes from the name of a place in what is now Lebanon called Byblos, where they found the first alphabet. So we have they're called the books, and we actually call it the books. So their Bible, their Old Testament, is different from what we have in the Orthodox Church, and that's why. We use the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the time of Ptolemy. Now, he also says that they cut things out. Not only did they changed the text, but they also cut things out. He says, from the sayings of Jeremiah, they have cut out the following. I was like a lamb that was brought to the slaughter. They devised a device against me, saying, come and let us lay on wood his head, and let us blot him out from the land of the living, and his name shall no more be remembered. In this passage from the sayings of Jeremiah, it's still written in some copies of the scriptures in the synagogues of the Jews, for it was not only a short time since they were cut out. In other words, Trifo is saying at this time, they still have the original text in some synagogues, but in others they've edited this out. What he's saying is that this great Sanhedrin edited the scriptures to remove things that Christians saw as relating to Christ. They were removing some of the clues from the crime scene. So when the investigators would come, they wouldn't find. They were hiding evidence. That's what he's accusing them. Jesus of Nazareth is surprisingly a major concern of the is not surprisingly a major concern of the Talmud, but there are references to him, and one could posit to those that follow him Christians. For example, in Sabbath. There's a possible reference to Matthew 5:17, and in the book of Sanhedrin also. There's one manuscript which refers to Jesus, the Nazarene, who practiced magic and led Israel astray. That's how the Talmud refers to Jesus. Robert Stein wrote in his book, Jesus the Messiah, the key question that arises involves the origin of these rabbinic references. The value of these passages would be greatly enhanced if they originated from the contemporaries of Jesus, who were eyewitnesses of the events they were reporting. This would be true even though they represented the side of Jesus' opponents. On several occasions, however, aspects of these accounts seem to be do less with eyewitness reports than rather to later Jewish reaction with the teaching and claims of the early church. In other words, the response has less to do with those who were alive at Jesus' time, but a reaction to the infant church. This is especially true with respect for such matters as the claim that the 40-day search for the witness of Jesus on Jesus' behalf preceded his trial, and if the accounts refer to Jesus, to his birth, being due not to virginal conception but to adultery on the part of his mother. As a result, the rabbinical materials are primarily valuable for providing information concerning 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century Judaism. In other words, the Talmud is more valuable for understanding how Jews looked at Christians after, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. They're not, so we sometimes think that, oh, there's this Talmud, because there are two of them. One is the Palestinian Talmud, and one is the Babylonian Talmud. And a common misconception is that the Babylonian Talmud was done in Babylon during after the second the destruction of the first temple. No, it's actually there were Jewish communities in Babylon at the time after the dispersion, and that's where the greatest of the Talmuds was developed there. So it's all post Jesus Christ and the resurrection.
What was the other one?
The Palestinian. It's a shorter collection of laws and commentaries on the law. And it's important to read these, especially their comments on Jesus and the Virgin Mary as being read them kind of with a critical eye, because these are also commenting on Christians, which are really a threat to Judaism at this time. If you remember, the first persecutions of the Christians was not by the Romans; it was by the Jews. We have this sect that was growing in strength and numbers, and the Jewish leadership wanted to suppress it. And Paul was, of course, Saul of Tarsus, was one of the first of the ones who sent out to begin to arrest and eliminate this sect as a threat to Judaism. After the destruction of the temple, however, that's impossible. It's important to remember that Talmud does not achieve its final edited form until the early 3rd century. It was precisely the time when the infant Christian church was developing its own identity and theology. It was also a time when the Church of the Gentiles really came into being throughout the Roman world. Jews and Christians are well on their way to being two different faiths by this time, but two faiths with a common origin. In other words, both Christianity and Judaism claims the same Old Testament. Their interpretation of it is very different. And what's happening is we have now even changes in the texts, right? Now, the liturgical and historical scholarship of the 20th century is very much convinced that the most important influence on Christian worship was the synagogue. In other words, beginning of the 20th century, scholars thought it was the synagogue that was the most important influence on Christian worship. These scholars were largely Protestant, but there were some Catholic scholars as well that bought into this idea. One can see why this idea appealed to Protestants especially. Protestantism, like Rabbinical Judaism, has as its core the reading and study of Scripture. And I think it would not be unfair to compare the worship of Protestant reformers to the worship of the Jews of the synagogue. First of all, the Book of Acts makes a real connection between the missionary work of Paul and the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there was a liturgy of sorts that included these elements: the reading of Scripture, the law, and the prophets, and then some sort of sermon that was related in the passage from the Acts that I had quoted previously. This pattern can certainly be seen in the forms of Protestant worship today. If you go to a Protestant church, when I was a little kid, we went to Eagle Rock Baptist Church, my mother and father sang in the choir. We kids were left in the front, alone, unguarded, unwatched. It was a disaster. I have a brother who's mentally retarded. I used to make paper airplanes out of the bulletin and give them to him to fly during the sermon because I knew they wouldn't beat him. So the choir sings hymns, and then the main part of the service is a reading of Scripture and then a sermon based on the Scripture, right? Does that sound like something else? It's the first half of the Divine Liturgy. And so what's being said here is that the liturgy, even the beginning of the liturgy, is affected by this kind of synagogical structure. Protestants, too, did not have any real argument with this assumption. After all, the liturgies of both East and West began with what we know as the liturgy of the Word, or the liturgy of the catechumens, where the very same arrangement occurs. Passages from the Old Testament, the Epistles and Gospels were read, and were read publicly. And as it has been seen, the custom was then to hear a sermon based on the Scripture that had been proclaimed. St. John Chrysostom was very, very famous for his sermons. Psalms also played a part in the liturgy of the synagogue. And though we have no order from that time, we might call, a typikon from that time, we know that Psalms were sung in the synagogue. It was also apparently the custom of St. Paul, as I said, to meet with those who had accepted the gospel and were baptized to break bread, this being a sort of code for what we would call Holy Communion. We hear in the 20th chapter of the Book of Acts, on the first day of the week, when we had met for the breaking of bread, Paul addressed them, as he was to leave the next morning, and he prolonged his address, his sermon, until midnight. Now, apparently, Paul was not a particularly dynamic speaker either, and his sermon was so long that a young man named Eutyches, who was sitting in a window, fell asleep and fell to the earth to his death, three stories below. St. Paul went down to the ground floor and then resuscitated him, according to the Book of Acts. And then he went up and broke bread and ate, and after speaking to them a good while more, even till daybreak, then he departed. So St. Paul, you know, they met, there was this sharing of food, and there was also a sermon. And in St. Paul's time, rather long one. The reference to Holy Communion as the breaking of bread is fairly plain in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Judge for yourselves what I say: the cup of blessing that we bless is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not the partaking of the body of the Lord? So there's this understanding that this breaking of bread is communion, this particular term. It appears in the Scriptures. So this Pauline pattern of gathering or synaxes to hear the Scriptures read or chanted and a sermon with the addition of the breaking of bread or Holy Communion was widely accepted as the only real liturgical connection, and a strong one that existed between the religion of our Jewish forebears and Christians. In other words, scholarship said, this is the connection. We read Scriptures, we have sermons, we sing psalms. That's the only real influence that the Judaism had on Christian worship. Little or no influence of the rites of the temple was thought to have existed, or at best they were minimal. There are some other influences on Christian worship that come from the synagogue. First of all, the idea of gathering or assembly. Pagans did not build temples as places of gathering. For pagans, temples were the dwelling places of the deity. One went there to have rites performed. Public pagan religious events were generally done in front of the temples and were often understood as celebrating one's city. So if you go to Athens today and you go to the Acropolis, there's the beautiful Parthenon, from the Greek word iparthenos, which means virgin, by the way. So there's this there's a temple of the Parthenon, ancient Greek temple. There, if you go inside, there's no place for people to gather. There's a column every so many feet, and it was simply the residence of the image of the goddess Athena. Any kind of public worship was done on the square, and was sort of like a 4th of July or Memorial Day event today. You know, it's kind of a celebration of the city as a city-state. And that the feasts of Diana, the sacrifices and stuff, celebrated the city and were done outside. Jews, however, gathered together to hear scriptures. So there were no Xerox machines. Books were precious and hard to come by, so they had to be hand copied. So the only way that one could hear the Torah or any other scripture was to have it read publicly, and so that's why we chant. Christians adopted this method of public reading of scriptures from the synagogue. They also needed another kind of building which allowed them to gather together. So Christian temples, because of Christian worship, like Jewish worship, required some kind of a place where you could meet together in one space. And so the first most common place where Christians gathered was in homes. There's a church in Rome called the Church of San Clemente, Saint Clement. You can go there today, and you can go underneath, and you can see Saint Clement's house. He was a bishop of Rome, a pope of Rome, the first bishop of Rome. They have his house, and on top of that house was built a temple, another church, and then another church, and finally we have the modern church of Saint Clement there. But you can go there and go down below and actually be in the first church of Saint Clement in Rome there. It was a house. It was a house church. And if you hear in the Divine Liturgy, we always pray for this holy house. Or sometimes it'll be translated temple. So Christians both consider their place of worship a house and a temple. And the temple will be even stronger when we go to and talk about the temple and its influence. Synagogue architecture has influenced to some degree our present Orthodox architecture. Synagogues very often reflect the architectural styles and tastes of the countries in which they are found. In Spain, there are rather Moorish style temple synagogues. In China, as I said, there's the architecture of a Chinese synagogue reflects Chinese tastes and sensitivities. At the far end of the temple, there was a wall, and it was usually the wall that was closest to Jerusalem. And at that wall, place called the Ark or Hekal. That's where the Torah or books of Moses were kept. The writings of the prophets and the books of history like Kings and Chronicle and the Psalter were separate from the Torah and are not part of it. Now, we Christians also have kind of kept this arrangement. The most important part of the New Testament for us is the Gospels, and they are kept in the church separately from the book of Acts and the epistles. You keep them separately. Same pattern that was followed in Judaism. The Torah is painstakingly copied out by hand nowadays by special scribes using a quill and ink. An error, even in one letter, renders the scroll unfit for use. So this final edition, edited form of Yavne, of Tavne, or Jamne, as the city was called, is now painstakingly copied by hand. And it reflects the idea that the Torah is the word of God to Moses, the law. And even the smallest error, mistake by the scribe might lead to an error in the understanding of the law. Torah scrolls are kept in the ark, which is normally found on a raised platform of at least 3 steps. Are we starting to sound similar to something you've seen before in Orthodox Church? Raised platform of at least 3 steps. Eastern wall, kind of the ark. And a lamp is perpetually lit before the ark. Already we should begin to sense some of the similarities to our own Orthodox Christian practices. The book of the Gospels, as I said, is kept on our altars. It is bound separately from the other books that make up the Bible. In fact, the Bible is really a non-liturgical book. The Bible, or the collection of all the books together, is something incredibly rare before the printing press. In the Orthodox Church, because you have to copy everything out by hand, in every church you have the book of the Gospels, and there's one copy from which the Gospels are read. You have the prophets, the book, the elements of the prophets are basically in the reader's stand, and usually integrated with the services. So that's why you have the readers of the Old Testament or that kind of thing. The book of epistles is bound separately because they're just so expensive. In the Old Testament, readings again were kept separately because it was just so precious. I for a while was in the country of Ghana. In the 80s, and they didn't have Xerox machines. Books were something that were very rare and very expensive. And so the culture of the Ghanaians was an oral culture. They were used to getting all their information orally, not by reading, by orally. And their brains were wired that way because that's how they learned. So I heard the entire liturgy sung by memory in 4 parts by people who couldn't read music and they had no music to read from to begin with. They simply heard it. And that's the way ancient brains were wired. They were wired to hear from, to gather information through their ears and not through their eyes. In the synagogues of the Sephardim or Sephardic or Eastern Jews, there's another feature that might be familiar to us, and that's something called the bima. The bima is a raised platform in the middle of the place of assembly, often but not always connected to the place where the ark is kept. It's often quite elaborate, and is the place where the Torah is read. There's almost also something called an amud, a post, or a period, or a pillar, or a desk, where the hazan, or reader, leads the prayers of the congregation. A bima is often found in Orthodox Christian churches of the East, of Syria. And if you recall, when the scriptures were read at the hierarchical service in our church, the scriptures are carried out from the easternmost part of the temple to the center, where they're read by the reader or deacon. So, imagine you have this ark here with the Torah, the kind of eastern wall, and here you might have the ruler of the synagogue and the elders. Elders, by the way, in Greek, is the word presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter or priest, right? So we have the ark, the presbyters sitting here at the eastern wall, and there's this bima, which is kind of, I always think of it as the kind of Miss America runway. You know how Miss America comes down? it goes out into the congregation because you want to be closer so people can hear the scriptures. Even John Chrysostom, when he preached, he had a special pulpit built for him in the middle of the church so people could hear him. It's interesting. So the book would be carried out, when it was time to read the Torah, would be carried from the ark in a procession with great rejoicing and singing, starting to sound familiar, to the middle of the church where it was read, or the temple where it was read. We still have this in the Orthodox Church. When it's time to read the gospel, the deacon is given the gospel from the eastern part of the church there, from the altar table, is carried out to the middle of the church and read on the vesting place or bima in the middle of the church. That's how we read the epistles are carried out and read by a reader often, but with not the same kind of ceremony. not as the Torah would not be carried out with the same, but the Torah would be carried out with much more ceremony than, you know, the book with the prophets. You also have in the synagogue, I hope you've heard, there are three kind of people we've talked about already. This three is very important. You have the ruler of the synagogue, you have the elders, presbyters, and you have the chazan, who is the servant. They sound like bishop, priests, and deacons. We still have this structure of three that comes from the synagogue in there. And I think these are things that are kind of, again, the footprints of the Old Testament of the synagogue in our worship to this day.